We will be looking at this psalm for our meditation this morning. It is found on page 486 in the Pew Bible. 486 in the Pew Bible. Let us hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word together. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we come to your word this day. We are your people saved by grace. We are sinners. But we come to you through the blood of our Lord Jesus who redeemed us. And we ask you to teach us your word. O God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts and apply your word to our hearts and our souls that we might learn and grow. Show us our Savior. We pray. For our learning in and of ourselves is of no value. So direct every word that is said that it may honor you and that our Lord Jesus would be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen. 2 months after Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933, he opened his first concentration camp near Munich, Germany. No one had any idea of the mass murder that Hitler would do in killing around 6 million Jewish people. In 1939, this annihilation was termed the final solution. Hitler used that to camouflage what was going on so that his people who were behind us knew what he was talking about, but that other people wouldn't understand it. Hitler was shrewd. His propaganda, he put forth propaganda and had printed brochures and flyers in certain places about the camps where the Jewish people were going. And he printed pictures of coffee shops and entertainment and recreation to show that it was a wonderful place and presented this to the people. But when you looked inside, it was a horrible place of torture, disease, hunger, and death. Well, this psalm is kind of like that in that it gives you an inside picture of the people of the world in which you live. You don't realize how they really are, how terrible they are in their hearts, until you hear what the Lord has to say about them in verses 1 through 3. Outwardly, they look okay. But when you look inside, you find out how horrible they really are. You see a picture of total depravity. Yet, by God's grace, you also see the glory of his elect. And that's what I would like to consider today as we come to the Lord's table. Total depravity and God's elect. And I think we see that here in Psalm 14. So let's consider that this morning. First of all, you'll see a picture of the ravages of total depravity in verses 1 through 3. You'll see a picture of the ravages of total depravity in verses 1 through 3. God is showing you the hearts of people, what they're really like spiritually. They are dead. Now, he is not talking about the intellect of people. He's talking about their spiritual aspect of man. Although the intellect is affected by the fall, their lives are affected. The fall affects everything. Total depravity does affect everything. But spiritually, they are dead. And that's what we want to consider. First of all, there's three things here I'd like you to see about the ravages of total depravity. First of all, you see a picture of a people who are lawless. You see a picture of a people who are lawless. Notice verse 1, it talks about corrupt. It says something about people, it says they are corrupt. It also talks about abominable works. All these things. Talks about these people, that they're lawless. This is what they do. Now, it starts off by saying, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This word fool is an important word because it applies to everyone outside of Christ. The word fool is the word Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. And it doesn't refer to intellectual deficiency. Sometimes we think of people being a fool when they don't have enough intelligence to know what's right. This word, fool, Nabal, has to do with aggressive, ungodly behavior. Isaiah 32:6 gives good teaching on this. So I'm going to turn to Isaiah 32:6 for a moment and read this to you. If you want to turn there, it will give you an idea of this word. It talks about this word and illustrates this in Isaiah 32:6. For the foolish person, here's what he does, will speak foolishness and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness. You see they're doing things. To utter error against the Lord. To keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. You see, it's dealing with all sorts of behavior. It's a dealing with aggressive, ungodly behavior. Now, before the Holy Spirit quickened us, before he quickened you and made you alive, you were a Nabal as well. You were like this outside of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Notice what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 has to say. It says this, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, a spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. There again, living like this, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were all Nabals before Christ came. So what is total depravity? What does it mean? Total depravity doesn't mean absolute depravity. That man can't do any good or exercises, or he does as much evil as possible at all times. Total depravity means that man is as bad off as he could be. He is beyond all help. He is dead in sin, as we read in Ephesians 2. He is dead. He needs a funeral director. He doesn't need a doctor. A doctor can help someone who is alive. He can help him come back. But man, apart, a natural man, is dead. He needs a funeral director. Ephesians tells us that. And we know from Romans 3, which we'll look at later, that no one seeks after God. We all need to be born again. We all need to be changed. Look at John chapter 3 for a moment. John chapter 3. Something very interesting here that Jesus says to Nicodemus that I would like to point out to you. John chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Verse 5, Jesus answered in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Notice verse 7 here. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Now, we look at that and we say, obviously he must be talking to Nicodemus. Where he says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." But I'd like to point something out to you, that with the first "you," where he says, "Do not marvel that I say to you," that "you" is singular. He's talking to Nicodemus. "Do not marvel that I say to you, Nicodemus." But the second "you" is plural. He's not talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to everyone. That "you" is plural. "Do not marvel that I say to you, Nicodemus, you all must be born again." That second "you" is plural. Not just Nicodemus, but everyone. That "you" is plural. So everyone must be born again. Now if you go back to Psalm 14, you'll notice the word "corrupt." The word "corrupt" is used. The word "corrupt" there means something spoiled or ruined. It's the idea of something that needs to be thrown out, that is completely rotten. You get rid of. Now, we've all had the experience of searching in the back of our refrigerators and discovering a very colorful, bright, unknown substance to the human eye. And after further investigation, you realize it bears some resemblance to something that you eat. Now, you dread the thought that you have to pick it up. So if you have a spouse or a child living with you, you say, "Honey, there's something in the back of the refrigerator. Would you check it out?" So you don't have to deal with it. Well, what you would never do is get that out and wash it off and try to clean it up and eat it. What you do is you take it and you put it in a bag and get it outside in the can as quickly as you can. But you see, God takes this kind of corruption. This is how he compares sinful man apart from Christ. This kind of corruption, and recreates it. He changed it. He changes it. They're corrupt. And you'll notice he says in verse 14, they, plural, are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is no one who does good. There is none who does good. See a picture of a people who are lawless. Secondly, as we look at the ravages of total depravity, you see a picture of a people who are accountable. You see a picture of a people who are accountable. You see a picture of a people who are lawless, verse 1. Verse 2, you see a picture of a people who are accountable. Notice what it says. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Ah, what's going on here? The Yahweh, the Lord God, looks down. You see, it's not like they can live like they want to with no accountability. God looks down. And this word looks down is a word which means to intensely peer at, to look carefully, to stare intensely. And this phrase here is used in Romans 3:12. Romans 3:12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul quotes it in Romans. None. There is no one who does good. Now, what is it? Do the majority of atheists really believe there is no God? Is that the way it is really in life? No. The majority of atheists really don't believe there's no God. They just hate God. Because if someone was really a true atheist, they would just shake their head and laugh and walk away. Because they wouldn't spend their time in worrying about a God who doesn't exist. But the problem is, those who claim to be atheists hate God. And they want to try to silence anything that has to do with God, because they do believe there is a God, but they hate Him, and they want to silence Him. Because if He didn't believe He exists, why would He spend any time worrying about someone who doesn't exist? God looks down. He peers down. He watches. He looks. So there is accountability to this whole lot of people. The whole world. All of them. They're accountable. So if you think for one moment that you can live your life the way you want to live according to the world, and everything is going to be all right at the end, that you're going to stand before God and somehow God's going to let you into heaven, and you're going to be okay, think again. Because God is watching you. He's watching you carefully. He's seeing everything you do. And you are guilty. Thirdly, you see a picture of a people who are careless. You see a picture of a people who are careless in verse 3. Notice what it says. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, we'd like to point out something here in verse 3. It says, together they have become corrupt. Maybe a better translation would be depraved. It's more serious. It's a very strong, emphatic word. And then at the end of the verse where it says, there is none who does good, no, not one. That's very emphatic. It could even be translated, there is not even one, absolutely not one at all, who seeks after God. See, there's a general knowledge of God given to everyone who's created. Now, it's not enough to save them, but enough for them to know that there is a God. But they reject Him and turn away, going their own way. This doesn't mean that people can't do good things, but they do it for the wrong motive, from the wrong heart's motive. Outside of salvation, people will do good things because it makes them feel good. Or that other people will think highly of them. Or that people will respect them. Or that people might know that you have money, that you're willing to do things like that. Or you want other people to think highly of you. Or it makes you feel good. None who does good, no, not one. As we come to the table of the Lord today, we're reminded of just what kind of payment that was necessary to settle the ravages of total depravity. What was necessary to pay for this kind of depravity for God's people? The sin that we had, where we were outside of Christ, our sin. This is what was necessary to pay for our sin. Verses 1 through 3, you see a picture. You see a picture of the ravages of total depravity. Secondly, in verses 4 through 6, you see a picture of the wonders of divine election. Verses 4 through 6, you see a picture of the wonders of divine election. God could have left the whole world perish, but by His grace, He reached out and chose for Himself a people to be His own. Remarkable, isn't it? Looking at the world and the way that they lived, the things that they did, that they were corrupt. And actually, in verse 1, it says, where it says they are corrupt, it's actually the idea that they are corrupt and that they corrupted others. And yet God called to Himself a people who sent His Spirit, who were chosen by God, and the Spirit came and opened their hearts to understand the gospel. And Jesus died for their sins. Amazing. Three things I'd like you to notice about the wonders of divine election. First of all, God knows those who are His people. God knows those who are His people. Notice in verse 4 what happens. All of a sudden, God's people appear here. Notice what it says. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up My people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. All of a sudden in this psalm, we have God's people appear. Where did they come from? Come from God's grace. All of a sudden they're here. He's talking about the depravity of the world. And all of a sudden, we have God's people. Called by God. Chosen by God. What an amazing miracle it is that God has a people who would suddenly appear. We remember Ephesians 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. How can it be that sinful people can be made right by God? Unbelievable. Out of a fallen world, God shows us His amazing grace. And you know what? Look at Psalm 14. And Yahweh is surprised. At verse 4, you see this, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? God's saying, don't these fallen people, these sinful people, these depraved people, don't they know about my people that they would do this? That they would give my people a hard time? That they would work against my people and hurt them and do awful things against them? Don't they know that they're my people? See, God's people become, God's people when God opens their heart. John 3 talks about the Spirit of God coming and making them alive when they're born again. See, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, 2, chapter 1, verse 2 says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge is the word prognosko, which means to know before. Doesn't mean to see before. That would be the word problepo. But it's the word prognosko. It means to be intimately involved in, to choose, not to see before. God didn't look back the corridors of time and see that you would believe, look forward to the corridors of time, see that you would believe and choose you on that basis. That's not what that word means. Chose you out of His good pleasure because He loved you. He called us according to His good pleasure. Jesus said in John 15, I have chosen you, you haven't chosen me. He knows those who are His people. Secondly, God is present with those who are His people. He knows those who are His people. Verse 4. Verse 5, He is present with those who are His people. Look at verse 5. It says, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. He is with His people. You touch God's people, and sooner or later you have to face their God. And that will be a time of extreme terror. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All these things are, and he goes on to talk about other things down here, but see what he is saying here. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Touch God's people. Sooner or later, you've got an answer to their God. It's kind of like this. It's kind of a crude analogy, but I remember when I was in eighth grade, still in my Catholic school background, was considered elementary school, there was someone who was a senior in high school who used to like to pick on the kids that were younger. And I was somewhere at some concert or something, and this guy thought he'd come up to me and start pushing me around, and he punched me and knocked me down. I was young. I was much younger than he was. There's not much you could do. But there was another guy, a senior in high school, who was well known to be able to, who was known to be a really good fighter. And he looked after some of us younger guys who were football players in that grade. And he heard that this guy punched me, pushed me down. So he came to me and he said, is it true that this guy did this to you? And I said, yeah, he did. He says, come with me. So he took me, he went to this guy, and as soon as this guy saw him coming, he had this look of horror on his face. And I stood behind him, and he said to him, did you hit this guy and push him down? He shook his head, yes, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. So this guy pushed him down. And he got up, and of course he was a good fighter, and everybody was afraid of him. He said, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, I'll never do it again. And he pushed him down again. And he said, don't you ever touch this guy again. And then he ran off. And he turned around, looked at me, and says, you'll be okay now. If he bothers you again, let me know. It was like, it was all right for him to do that until there was somebody bigger and stronger that he had to answer to. Then it was a different story. You see, people think that they can get away with things now. But when God appears, we will stand behind him. We will stand behind our Lord Jesus. And he will deal with those who have dealt unjustly with us. With those who have tortured and beaten and done all kinds of unjust things to us. And God's people will be behind their Savior. And it's as if he will say, did you do this? And they will be quaking in their boots. As it says in Revelation, they will want to hide under rocks. And God will deal with them. And they will want to run away. But they will not be able to. They will face their judge. So, frightening words. Verse 4. Verse 5. God is with the generation of the righteous. So let me say, the Taliban, the ISIS, all these workers of iniquity do the work of Satan will fall into the hands of the living God. If not in this lifetime, in the one to come. And God's people will stand behind their Savior. And they will answer to the almighty, powerful Lord Jesus, who will punish them and send them into hell forever. Because they're God's people. And you don't touch God's people. Thirdly, God protects. God protects those who are his people. Notice what it says, the Lord in verse 6, you shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Literally, it reads this way, you want to put to shame the plans of the afflicted. You can only do to God's people what he allows. Only do what God allows. Look at the table of the Lord. Look what happened to our Lord Jesus. They only could do what God allowed. And it was God's purpose to redeem us. The wonders of divine election. God called us, but we're sinners. We've broken his law, and our sin had to be paid for. God couldn't overlook it. So he sent his son to pay for our sins, to redeem us. And we are now his people. And we belong to him. Then thirdly, my third main point, you see a picture of the blessings of particular redemption in verse 7. You see a picture of the blessings of particular redemption in verse 7. So you see a picture of the ravages of total depravity in verses 1 through 3. You see a picture of the wonders of divine election in verses 4 through 6. And thirdly, you see a picture of the blessings of particular redemption in verse 7. Of everything that we have is by God's grace. We deserve nothing, yet he blesses us with spiritual blessings. Three things to note here. First, notice the promise of the great Redeemer. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Oh, that it would come. They were waiting for this Redeemer to come. Notice the promise of that great Redeemer. We live on this side of the cross. Here we are, remembering what Jesus did because we're on this side of the cross. It did come. It happened like they were waiting for. But there's more to come. The next coming of the Lord, He will judge. He came the first time to redeem us, to pay the penalty of the sins of His people by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. But His next coming, He will come with vengeance and power and judgment. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Secondly, notice the work of the great Redeemer. Notice the work of the great Redeemer. It says, when the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We heard about that in Revelation 21 in Sunday school this morning. Jesus laid down His life for His sheep. It's important for us to remember. That's what we're talking about in particular, redemption. What Jesus did, He didn't pay for everyone's sin. If He did, we'd have universalism. Jesus died on the cross for everyone. He certainly would pay for everyone's sin. He certainly died for the sin of unbelief. Everyone's sin would have been paid for, and we'd have universalism. But He died for His people. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, He shall save His people from their sins. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Talks about giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of the Father, submitting to one another in fear of God. And then it goes on to talk about I lost my reference here, but he talks about the body, how He gave Himself for the body of Christ, how Jesus gave Himself for His body. So we know that Christ died for His people, that there was a purpose in what He did. Then thirdly, notice the triumph of the great Redeemer. Notice what it says in verse 7. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. God fulfilled all the promises so far that have been made. He will fulfill the promises of His return. Today, we remember what our Savior did for us. And it was for your sin, if you are a Christian, that He went to this cross that we remember at this table. He had to do that for you because your sin broke His law, violated His standards, and it had to be paid for. Do you see how important it is to be in the family of God? If you are not, you will spend all eternity suffering in the lake of fire under the wrath of God. It will be horrible. Do you understand that? How horrible it will be. This past Christmas, I happened to have some time and I watched The Christmas Carol, the old version. And I haven't seen it for a long time. And I just thought it was rather interesting watching what Ebenezer Scrooge went through in those different, I don't know if it was visions or whatever it was. And again, it's just a story. That's all it was. But I thought it was rather interesting on his last vision or trip or whatever it was that he goes to hell. And what he has there are two things that he can't stand. He never wanted to have a chain going around him. Well, it happens that he has this chain which is extra long, which he can't stand. And then he's given this room which is extra hot. And Scrooge never wanted a room in hell that would be hot. And anything he touched was extremely hot. And they said to him, now this is how it'll be for all eternity. And he said, oh no, I can't stand this, can't stand this. I got thinking about that. You know, if you want to think maybe what hell might be like, just to give you some ideas, think of the worst thing, the thing that you can't stand more than anything. The worst thing that could ever happen to you, the thing that you can't stand in your life. Think of that. Think of going through that through all eternity, but multiplying it by millions of times. How horrible that will be. Now, I'm not trying to sell you an insurance policy to get you to believe in the Lord so you don't have to go through that. But I want you to think about what hell will be like. Don't go there. Get your life right with God. Now is the day of salvation. You could die at any time, and your life will be over, and it will be too late to do anything about it. Does verse 1 of Psalm 14 sound like you? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none righteous, none that does good. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37. Let me read that for you. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Jesus says if you come to him, he will not cast you away. If you admit that you're a sinner and you want to turn from your sins, Jesus will receive you. Soon this deplorable world and those who make it deplorable will be gone. And I don't want you to be one of them. I hope I will see you in paradise. I told my granddaughter, who has cerebral palsy, who can't walk or talk, I said, when we get to heaven, after we see the Lord and see heaven, I want to go for a walk with you. I'm going to hold your hand and I want to walk and I want to talk. Because we can't do that here. Now with your handicap. But that's something we can do in heaven. I want to see you there. I want to see all of you there. It's such an incredible place that those who had visions of heaven couldn't put it into words. And someday you'll be there and you'll never, ever, ever leave it. It will be home forever. It'll be the first time that you ever really felt at home. Make sure you will be there. Make sure. It's your eternal destiny. Where will you spend eternity? Now's the time. Now's the time to get right with God. Let us pray together.